So I was working all day long on the sermon, and then Thursday evening looking just to get it all geared up to work it again on Friday morning, and realized that all the edits I had made on Thursday were gone. And so I looked everywhere for them. I know it's operator error. Could be demons. I think it was operator error. But I don't know what happened. And so it's sort of a preacher's nightmare that, you know, here it is late Thursday. And this is not just an excuse for a really bad sermon today. So, but then, you know, midway into my oh, woe is me, I realized, hey, I'm preparing a sermon on Job. This is not a problem. So got a little perspective there, and then it's been a very full Friday and Saturday. Back in 1992, the McDonald's Corporation was sued because, as you know, a customer using the drive-thru window was scalded with hot coffee. America raised its eyebrows when she received $160,000 in compensatory damages and $2.7 million in punitive damages. 1988, two carpet layers sued for damages when a can of adhesive exploded all over them. They had placed it next to a hot water heater, and it blew up, and they were badly burned, and they sued. Despite the warning label on the can, "Keep away from heat." And the jury awarded them $8 million. In 1991, a man sued Anheuser-Busch, the beer brewer, and you're wondering what graphic I would have for this one, because despite what the beer commercials seemed to promise, beautiful women still would not go out with him on dates, even when he was drinking beer. And the jury awarded him nothing. So. Lawsuits, frivolous and otherwise, are sometimes funny and sometimes tragic. But for those who have been there, being taken to court or taking someone else to court is no laughing matter. Unless you want to be listed on the Internet Hall of Shame, you don't file a lawsuit unless you really believe that you've been harmed by someone's willful malice or by their gross negligence. When reasonable people take the trouble to file a lawsuit, it's because they believe that their suffering has been so exceptional that they need redress. And they take their opponent to court when they think their suffering has been exceptional. Now, you have to realize that frivolous is in the eye of the beholder. What may seem to one person to be a silly misuse of time and energy for a court is seen by another person to be a perfectly legitimate lawsuit. So today, in our time in Scripture, we get a ringside seat to a scene where a plaintiff serves legal papers against his opponent. And toward the end, we will determine where this case should be placed on the frivolous scale. Of late, we've been exploring the story of Job. Overall, the responses that Job has given to his losses have been very impressive. On the day that his identity changed from being a wealthy father of 10 to a poor father who had lost all 10 children, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Amazing response. After he was afflicted with sore boils from his head to his toe, his wife suggested, "Curse God and die, get it all over with." And he said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" That's chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, he laments. And if you read chapter 3, it's the most extreme language you can imagine. And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He's living up to his reputation as a blameless and upright man. However, biblical counselor Larry Crabb has noted this is often the way it works. In the immediate aftermath of difficulties, many of us can mobilize our resources and cling to God as we press on. it is commendable. But frankly, it's not all that unusual for someone to have a really good initial response to trials. The greater challenge comes when the suffering goes on and on and on. So it's chronic pain. It's a loss that keeps on taking. It's a wound that won't heal. That's the kind of life condition that provides an excellent soil for a very dangerous weed. And that weed grew huge in Job's own heart. And by watching him this morning, you and I get a fair warning that when we see the beginnings of this weed begin to sprout up, we can see it and pull it out as quick as we can. For anyone who is here this morning and you have suffered long, I'd like to just pray for you. So, Father, right now, we as a family, as a body of your people, we are listening carefully to your word. We want what you have for us. All of us have suffered, but for those who have suffered long and in very hard ways, I ask particularly that your word this morning would be peace to them, would be life to them. That you would breathe hope into their sails this morning. And we're asking it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Last Sunday, we looked together at Job's speeches, and we paid special attention to how he dealt with his friends. He had initially a very healthy longing that his friends would show him compassion, and then that turned into a very toxic requirement that his friends show him compassion. It is perfectly okay. It's a very, very good thing to hope for, to long for our friends to come through for us. It is not okay to require that they do so. Today we're going to look at Job's speeches again. This time we're going to focus particularly on his words about God, because scattered throughout Job's speeches are comments he makes about God, and from those comments we discover that Job's theology is spot on. He's got great theology, what the theologians would call theology proper. It's the study of God. For instance, he's got a great handle on God's power and his sovereignty. Listen from chapter 9. It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger. He does great things, unfathomable, wondrous works without number. This is God in his omnipotence. God has all power, and his is not a caged power. He is a free sovereign. We talk about someone who is a sovereign, we mean they can do whatever they want. And that's God. He does whatever he wants to do. He rules the world as he sees fit. Chapter 12. Behold, he tears down, it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges nations, then leads them away. And today, you and I look around us, and we see evidence of God's godness everywhere. The rise and fall of nations, weather, creation, the sun, moon, and stars. It's all there for us to see. In another speech, Job admits that while he knows some things about God, he knows what he knows only because God has revealed himself. He's let us know something about him. If God didn't reveal himself to us, we would know nothing about God. We today know so much more about God than Job did because we have the revelation of God in Jesus. And what we see about Jesus through the cross and through his life is God's mercy and God's grace and God's love. But if God were to hide himself, none of us would never know anything about God. He's not like us. He's wholly other. He's unapproachable in his majestic holiness. And Job passes Theology 101 with flying colors. But there is a so what behind every biblical what. And the so what behind the what that God rules the world is that God must therefore, at some level and in some way, be behind suffering. Either he causes it or he allows it to happen. And Job gets that. Job owns the idea that God's power was behind his great losses. And he says it out loud. Chapter 6. The arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Job's been hurt by God. In one place, he even views himself as having been set up by God. Listen to this from chapter 6. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me up as your target? He's God's target practice. Life has been hard, and somehow God's hand is in it. He's being honest. He's not hiding from reality. He's not living in denial. But Job is also not just resigned to his fate. Job is struggling, and he wonders what people who have suffered greatly almost always wonder at some point. They ask the question, why me? And Job asks the why me question. Chapter 10. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether. Would you destroy me? Remember now, you have made me as clay. Would you turn me into dust again? Periods of great trouble, you may have asked the why me question. You may have felt like at a certain season in your life, maybe this one, maybe one in the past, you've been singled out for trouble. And if you've ever felt that way, you join a very big club of sufferers who are confused that God will allow and have a hand in your suffering. Lots of people ask the why me question. Job thinks he's got a better one. Better than why me. His question is, why not them? He can think of a whole lot of people who deserve suffering a whole lot more than he does. Chapter 21. Why do the wicked still live? Continue on. Also become very powerful. That's in chapter 21, Job describes people who do wrong and live to a ripe old age and have happy families and enjoy safety and are wealthy. And his question to God is, what gives? Looks around and he observes that very often people who do wicked things prosper and people who do good things suffer. This does not compute. Job is confused about God and his ways. Again, if you take some time, maybe this week, to read chapter 24, you'll read a long list of injustices committed by people who never seem to get what's coming to them. They enjoy happy, carefree lives. People who abuse women and children, the poor. And Job's hitting on a very sensitive spot for many of us. In an honest moment, we'll admit that the injustices in our world trouble us deeply. We hate it that the innocent suffer. You feel, and I feel, angry. Those who practice injustice against the weak sometimes prosper. We are, like Job, often very confused that God allows the world to work the way it does. And you look through the speeches of Job, and there is this thread that makes its way through all the speeches. He's confused. He's confused about, and he struggles with God as he so obviously is. But there's another very discernible thread that makes its way through Job's speeches, and that is that he struggles to accept his own life as it is. God as he is, my life as it is, I don't get it. Now, what follows and what we're going to think about for a couple of minutes, Job's life sounds like something I heard from a very good friend a number of years ago. His life, like Job's, had kind of fallen apart at the seams. And over breakfast one morning, this friend of mine said, kind of Job-like in his honesty, I understand that God has a plan for my life. I just happen to think that at this particular time, his plan stinks, or words to that effect. Job remembers only too well how sweet life was before his losses. He longs for the good old days. Listen to this. Chapter 29. Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent. That's a very sad look backward. It's all in the past tense. Before the losses that changed everything, this is months earlier. This tells us he's been in this situation for a long time. Job knew God's favor, now he doesn't. God used to watch over him, now he doesn't. God used to be his friend, now he's not. He also used to enjoy the admiration of people in his city. In the ancient world, business was done at the city gates, and respected elders of the community would go and they would sit in the gates and they would conduct the city's business. Job says, when I went to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking. He put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed. Their tongues stuck to their palate. Job's life used to be a dream come true, and it's turned into a nightmare. He cries all the time. Chapter 16, my face is flushed from weeping. Deep darkness is on my eyelids. Used to be that the old men would stand up and honor Job. Now, those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. The young men mock him. They spit in his face. And why do they do that? This is Job's take. Because God has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me. God did it. Now, we've already established, and Job knows and we know, that at some level and in some way, God was involved in Job's sufferings. But the deeper we get into the speeches of Job, the deeper we get into the debates, the more we see that Job moves past observation of that fact to accusation. I want you to listen carefully to the words and the word picture that Job paints here. In chapter 14, verse 19, water wears away stones. There you see the eroding power of water. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you, God, destroy man's hope. That's what you do, God. You hurt people all the time. And not just people generally, you've hurt me. Chapter 6, verse 14, then you frighten me with dreams, you terrify me with visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation. I'd rather be dead than suffer what you have allowed to come into my life. And the intensity of the accusations just gets ramped up more and more and more. Now his point is not only that God has harmed him, now Job says God has wronged him. You were wrong, God, to harm me. Know then that God has wronged me and closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. As Job sees it, God's treatment of him is just plain cruel. I cry out to you for help, you don't answer. I stand up, you turn your attention away from me. You have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride, and then you dissolve me in a storm. And all this terrible mistreatment has come to him despite the fact that he's done nothing wrong. He's crying out to God, hey, I'm one of the good guys. I'm one of your people. If you read through chapter 29 and Job's speech there, you'll find that Job is exactly the opposite of the kind of man his friends accuse him of being. Job helped the orphan. Some of the pictures here are so powerful. Destitute widows used to rejoice when they saw Job walking up because they knew Job's going to help me today. Job was a friend of the poor. If he saw that there was a miscarriage of justice going on somewhere, he could be counted on to right it. It's one place where it's clear that if there's a miscarriage of justice, he will right the injustice and he'll make those who are causing the injustice to pay dearly for it. He's a stand-up guy. In the last section of the last speech of Job, or near the last, in chapter 31, Job wants to convince anybody who will listen of his righteousness. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, you, me, God, anybody, just listen to me. He tells us about his commitment to integrity. And he wants us to know, I never took advantage of traders when we were in the marketplace. I have never taken advantage of women sexually. I've never taken advantage of my servants. Always cared for the poor, the widow, the orphan. Yes, Job was filthy rich, but he put his trust in God, not gold. Job had enemies, no question. But he didn't throw a party when his enemies suffered. He lived a rich, blessed, good life, and he shared his bounty with anybody who needed it. That's Job. He's quality through and through. He's the kind of guy that we want to be. He's the kind of person God wants all of us to become. The kind of guy that if you throw an accusation, it's just not going to stick. And for that reason, Job is confident that in the end he will be vindicated. When the smoke clears, I'll be cleared. God's going to see through that. God knows the way I take. When he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, last week, we saw a movement in Job's soul. Movement in his dealings with his friends. And it was a tragic movement from, I want compassion, I long for compassion from you, to, you better give me compassion. And today we see movement as well as Job wrestles with both the brutality of life and the ways of God. Now, he's as solid as can be when it comes to God's essential nature, his power, his sovereignty. He's been honest all the way through about suffering. Why me? Why not them? But you notice a change. You notice movement. And we'll draw the line this way. You notice movement. When he talks about his life, at the beginning there is complaining, that moves to accusing. When he talks about God's hand in his suffering, there is involvement, then the accusation of harm, and then the accusation of wrongdoing. God did something wrong. And there's one final realm, I guess one final thread, where we see this movement, this change. Early on in the debates, Job's friend Eliphaz planted a seed in Job's mind. Eliphaz's suggestion is, Job, if I were you, this is what I would do. And he says in chapter 5, as for me, I would seek God. I would place my cause before God. If all the bad stuff that had happened to you has happened, it happened to me, that's what I would do. Now, it's always a good thing to go to God. Whether we're in pain or not, it's a good thing to go to God. But in the heart of this man, Job, who had suffered so much and for so long, that suggestion by Eliphaz woke something up. Woke something up that was already present. It was latent asleep, but it was there all along in Job's heart. And it's in our hearts too. And I'm going to name what I believe it is in just a minute, but I want to see how it develops in Job first. So Eliphaz makes his suggestion, I'd take my case before God, in the very first speech. And when Job hears that, he views it as nothing more than a passing comment. Of course, you can never do that. If one wished to dispute with God, he couldn't answer him once in 1,000 times. Who would ever even think about bringing a case before God? He's God, after all. And then you come to the second round of speeches. Time has passed. And Job's opinion has shifted. And now he thinks, you know, it might not be such a bad idea to sit down and have a little chat with God. Chapter 13, I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. You've heard that? Have you ever heard that? You ever seen that on a plaque? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Sounds really good, like a great, wonderful sentiment of trust in God. Listen to the very next phrase. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. The third round of speeches, Job's chomping at the bit to bring his case before God. Take God to court. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No. Surely he will pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. So you see the movement. What started off as an obviously silly suggestion to try and convince God that he's right and God is wrong transitions to openness to that idea and then shifts to the higher gear of an eagerness to do that. The line is crossed into sin with the final words of Job's final speech. And here we see the ugliness of demandingness. Verse 35, chapter 31. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. I've got my case. And here is Job serving God. He's serving God papers. It's like a plaintiff serves the accused in a lawsuit today. And I think you would agree with me that is one frivolous lawsuit. Now, what do we say to Job's words today? On the one hand, and I really mean this, I honestly applaud Job for his passionate engagement with God. To rail at God is at least a sign of life. It is at least a sign that we're taking God seriously. And it is, I believe, better to passionately engage God as Job did than to live as if God is not. How many of us face life and its confusions with, oh well, and we refuse to struggle with the injustices of life and ask the hard questions. And oh well, an Eeyore kind of oh well, becomes a passive-aggressive, skirting around life's big issues that is cowardly, and it kills the soul. So on the one hand, way to go for engaging. But there's another hand. And on the other hand, Job clearly crossed a line when he challenged God. He challenged God to a day in court. He demands that God see where he, God, is wrong, and demands that God admit that he, Job, is right. Job's life has come apart at the seams, and he's convinced, if I was running the show, if I was in the driver's seat, I could do a whole lot better than you did with my life. In fact, I'd do a whole lot better than you're doing with the world, God. One of my favorite Christian authors is Philip Yancey. A bunch of years ago, Yancey wrote a book called Disappointment with God. And in that book, he's got some thoughts about Job. So I'm reading now. When people experience pain, questions spill out, the very questions that tormented Job. Why me? Does God care? Is God there? Job has put God on trial, accusing him of unfair acts against an innocent party, namely himself. He's angry, satirical, he feels betrayed. Job wanders as close as you can get to blasphemy. And his words have a startlingly familiar ring to them because they're so modern. He gives voice to our most deeply felt complaints against God. But regardless of what Job thinks, God is not on trial. Job is on trial. The point of the book of Job is not suffering. Where is God when it hurts? The point is faith. Where is Job when it hurts? I mentioned that friend of mine earlier. This is the friend who accepted the idea that God had a plan for his life, just wasn't particularly thrilled with the way that plan was working out. That friend was actually attended the church a number of years ago, one of the most spiritually mature men I've ever known. And here's the thing, when that man spoke to me about the goodness of God, it rang exceptionally true. At the time that I knew this man, every member of his family was suffering from a serious life-threatening illness or physical crisis. This man's career was severely limited because of his disease. And when we would get to breakfast and sit at IHOP and look at each other over the table, and he would tell me about something that he had just learned from Scripture, or when he would tell me about a friend of his who's far from God, and he knows this friend and he loves this friend, there's tears rolling down his face, and he tells me how much he wants to win this friend for Jesus. Or when this guy would look at me and encourage me in my walk with God, and he did that in his pain, there was power. There was some force there. Because my friend didn't go where Job went. He didn't rail at God. He didn't turn demanding. He simply accepted and embraced his mission. I'm going to shine like a bright light in dark places. And that's your call, and that's my call as well. And we have to beware of the possibility that within our heart there might be nurtured a demanding spirit. It can grow, and it can grow especially well when we're going through painful times, when we're going through difficulties. When the losses linger, when they mount, that's perfect soil for the growth of the weed of demandingness. And when you see it, pull it out by the weeds. Of all the frivolous lawsuits you can imagine, there's no bigger waste of time and energy than demanding that the Almighty respond to our demands. So when you're faced with pain and loss, what do? Grieve and lament. And then keep shining. Keep shining for Jesus as a bright light. And know this. You are your most powerful God-honoring self when you shine for Jesus and embrace your mission to be on mission for Jesus' great commission when you're in pain. That's faith. I'm not saying it's ever super easy to walk with God, but it's relatively easy when the sun is shining and everything's coming up roses to walk with God. It's not easy to walk by faith when it's cloudy and stormy outside. When the trials hit and the struggles come, and they just keep coming. But when you walk by faith in the storms, when you trust God in the storms, that's when you bring a smile to the face of your Heavenly Father. And that is when you and I start to experience peace in deep places. And that's when we bring blessing to the people in our world. What a calling. What a vision. And I would not be demanding. We'd walk by faith. Would you stand with me? Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we want to thank you so much for being trustworthy. And for all of us who honestly will admit that we suffer and have suffered, I pray that you would give us the grace to pull the weed of demandingness wherever we see it sprouting up. You are God and we are not. And we are so glad. We want to shine for you like lights in dark places. And so we ask, Father, that on this day, we would learn from our older brother Job, and we would walk with you in the storm, knowing that you're glorified, and we find our deepest joy in that. Use us to bring blessing to the people in our world. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you as you leave.